Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1. And we come to Jotham. We're getting along now about 12 generations since David, who actually the first king of Judah by itself before he became king of both Judah and Israel. And, of course, Jotham's father, Uzziah, a fairly good king of Judah. What was his downfall? Well, it was pride. He started thinking that that he needed to participate as a priest as well as the king, and he went into the temple and offered sacrifice to the Lord. That was reserved to Aaron and his sons, not by Aaron and his sons, but by our Heavenly Father. And what happened? God struck him with leprosy, and that was the end of his reign as a functioning king of Judah. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up, 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1, and it reads, Jotham, which by the way means Yahweh is perfect, was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And as we mentioned in our last lecture, when Uzziah was struck with that leprosy, he was in an unclean, defiled state and had to leave Jerusalem and stay in a separate city, no doubt a place that was reserved for other lepers as well. During that period of time, Uzziah subbed in for his father. So this, when he began to reign, is what that means, is when Uzziah passed away, and then he quit being an interim king and became the full-time king. Verse 2, and again we see the kings of Judah, their mothers usually listed. We're going to see an exception to that today. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, the good things that Uzziah did, which there were some, but the part about taking over for the priesthood was not. The good things that he did, not the evil. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. They continued to worship in the high places. It's written in 2 Kings. And there was just an overall moral corruption, a deep moral corruption among the people. Although Jotham did a fairly good job. He did have one fault that we saw here, and that is that he didn't enter into the temple. And you might say, well, how come you say that when Uzziah, his father, got in trouble for entering into the temple? Well, he got in trouble entering into the temple because he tried to take over the role of the priests. A king had, as any other worshiper of Yahweh, had a right to go into the outer courts of the temple area. And then when you made sacrifice, of course, some of the sacrifices were made by the offerer in the interior court. So, and some scholars think, well, that Jotham probably didn't go into the temple because he was fearful. He was angry at the Lord, first of all, for striking his father Uzziah with leprosy, and maybe was fearful that he would also be struck with leprosy. I side with the scholars that say that he did so out of an overabundance of caution so as not to be seen as trying to take over the office of the priest as his father did. And avoiding the temple altogether was probably an extreme, but with what happened to Uzziah, you can kind of understand what he might have been thinking. Verse 3. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. He fortified much. Ophel, a lofty place, probably a tower would be a way to think of it correctly, at the north end of the hill Zion, between Zion and the temple. Verse 4. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built castles and towers, most of these for defense against marauding bands. The Arabians, the Edomites, were running bands of outlaws through Judah at this time, stealing herds, flocks, whatever they could get their hands on. And Uzziah also fortified towers, you may recall, in chapter 26 for the protection of those out in the rural areas. Now, and a tower, not only was it used to watch for these marauding bands, but in other words, you could see further from a lofty point on a tower, but also they stored military type weapons. Oftentimes, if the tower was exceptionally large, they even kept military people, soldiers there, available if these marauding bands came by. Verse 5. He, this being Jotham, fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him both the second year and the third year. Now, the Ammonites had stopped paying tribute to Judah under the rule of Uzziah, at his death possibly, or possibly when he was struck with leprosy. They saw that as an opportunity to, with the king being sick with leprosy and even out of function, they saw that as an opportunity to stop making payments of tribute to Judah. So under Jotham, he defeated them again and insisted that they pay this tribute, and this that they did so the first year and the second year and the third year, indicating that on the fourth year they stopped again. And I think that's probably what happened. They refused to pay at that time. Verse 6. So Jotham became mighty. He strengthened himself. He established himself because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And one thing that Jotham did not do was worship idols. And he did a pretty good job as king of Judah, keeping things straightening up and flying right from what Uzziah, his father, had done. And if you want God's blessings, the lesson of Chronicles, seek him and do things his way. If you don't want his blessings, then forsake him and he will forsake you. One thing he didn't do was infringe on the role or the responsibilities of the priest as his father Uzziah had done. Verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And it's written in 2 Kings chapter 15 that toward the end of Jotham's reign that the Lord sent Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of the 10 tribes to the north, against Judah. But it had just begun. They were getting ready to make war against Judah. They did not do so while Jotham was still alive. Why? Because he was doing things God's way. I think God had a pretty good idea of what the next king of Judah was going to be like. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And if you have a companion Bible, note Bullinger makes a statement concerning this verse that it almost is a repeat of verse 1, where how many years he reigned and how old he was, verbatim for verse 1. But Bullinger makes the point that this is to show that he continued in his well-doing throughout his entire reign. Verse 9, and Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. Jotham, not a bad king, although he did not enter into the temple. Again, I think that was because of the antics of his father Uzziah trying to take over the role and the responsibilities of the priest, which is a strict no-no by God's law. Now we come to a king that there's no question about it. If you rated the kings of Judah on a scale of 1 to 10, and 10 being the most evil, Ahaz, our next king of Judah, would have to be a strong 9. The only 10 who went further than what Ahaz did would be Manasseh. Manasseh caused Jerusalem to run with innocent blood. But Ahaz, let's get started and we'll see what he did. Chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And we're at this point 13 generations from David, king of Israel. And was David perfect? No, he wasn't. He was a human being in the flesh. We all fall short in the flesh. But one thing that David never, ever did was fall away to idolatry. Ahaz most certainly did. There's something interesting to note about this verse too. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years. And then let's do our math. How old was he when he died? Well, if he was 20 years old when he began to reign and he reigned for 16 years, he was 36 years old when he died. Our next king, Hezekiah, we learned in the next chapter or two that he began to reign when he was 25 years old. So let me ask you, how old, if Hezekiah was 25 years old and Ahaz was 36 years old when he died, how old was Ahaz when Hezekiah was conceived? He was 11 years old, and that sounds very strange to our Western ears. I don't think that there's any correction that needs to be made in God's Word, as some try to do to correct the math of that situation. I believe that Ahaz, at the age of 11, impregnated his wife, and Hezekiah was conceived and born. I mean, you had kings, Joash, for example, became king of Judah when he was 7 years old. Some of them became kings at the age of 12 and 16. So, when you start off that young as king, there's a lot goes on. Verse 2. For he, this being Ahaz, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's not a good thing. And made also molten images for Balaam. The kings of Israel started off making golden calves and putting them, Jeroboam is who I'm speaking of, and putting one in Bethel and one in Dan. And he told his people, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. You can worship these golden calves. Here are your gods. Worship them. The actions of Ahaz brought forth the prophecies of not only Isaiah, but Micah, Nahum in the New Testament, the Minor Prophets. In Isaiah chapter 7, it was Ahaz who was being prophesied to when the prophet Isaiah said, "Ask a sign of God." And what did Ahaz say? He said, "Oh no, I don't want to tempt God by asking for a sign." But he was tempting God on numerous counts because of his idol worship and everything else that he had going on. There was a sign given there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "A virgin shall conceive, and you will call his name Emmanuel, a sign for all of us." Verse 3, what else about Ahaz? "Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire." He offered his very own flesh and blood in fire to Molech. Unbelievable. "After the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." Josiah would render this place Hinnom unusable and unclean even to the heathens who practiced their idolatry there, burning incense in the valley of Hinnom. Hinnom, by the way, in the New Testament is called Gehenna in the Greek language. Most of you know that word Gehenna, which is a garbage pit outside of Jerusalem that more or less remains burning constantly, continuously. And when an animal dies, they take it out there and throw it on the pile. So it's a trash heap. But the word is also very often translated the word hell in the New Testament. So Josiah, one who God named and appointed several decades before he was even born, would clean that place up. Hinnom, located just out the southwest of Jerusalem, just outside the gates, as I mentioned. Verse 4, "He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." He would even go so far as to close the doors of the temple. And I don't mean to close them shut until someone else came along and opened them up. I mean, he shut down the doors to the temple. He put bars and locks on the temple doors to prevent anyone from entering in to worship Yahweh. Verse 5, "Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria." This would be Rezin by name. "And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel," this being Pekah by name, "who smote him with a great slaughter." Now, Pekah was quite a class act himself. He would remain king of Israel but less than 1 year. The nation of Israel at this point in time, of these events, was growing ever and ever closer to the captivity to the Assyrians. It would be approximately 9 years from this point that Israel would go into captivity. Here we say they had a bit of the multitude of Judah, but as I said, it's Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, who goes into captivity actually first. And it's not to Rezin, the king of Syria, it's to the king of Assyria, and there's a difference. Now, Rezin and Pekah, most of you know that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4, that there are two smoking firebrands mentioned there. Those two smoking firebrands are Rezin and Pekah that we're reading and studying about here in the Chronicles. Verse 6, "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. It wasn't just Ahaz who had forsaken the Lord. The whole nation, basically, other than the priest, most likely, but the temple was shut down. So everyone was disoriented when it came to worshiping Yahweh. Why? Because of this rotten king, Ahaz. Pekah, by the way, the king of Israel, murdered his predecessor. So that's how he came to the throne. He wasn't by birthright. He murdered his predecessor. Now, the armies of Judah, that's who 120,000 were killed by Rezin and Pekah when they came against Judah. Now, our most recent count of the armies of Judah was under Uzziah, where we had 307,500 able to make war. Under Amaziah, we had 300,000. So not that many generations before, and 120,000 of them slain in one day. That's a crushing defeat. And why? Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. Verse 7. By the way, the killing of your brethren is not going to please the Lord at all, even if it was at the judgment of his hand against the likes of Ahaz. The Israelites weren't doing all that great as far as loving and serving the Lord themselves, we'll see. Verse 7. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son. Now, this is not possible. It's not Ahaz's son that we're talking about. It would have had to have been, and possibly is, someone that was of the seed royal, but a cousin or an uncle, more likely. He didn't have children old enough at this point in time. And Azrakam, the governor of the house, not God's house, the king's house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king, the first minister to the king, meaning second in command. Verse 8. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren, this is Judah, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. And to Israel, in other words. And again, this would not be looked upon favorably by our Heavenly Father. You don't, and what was their intent? Their intent was to make slaves out of these captured, the remainder, the wives, the sons, the daughters of those who had most of them been killed in battle. They're taking them back to Israel to make slaves out of them. That's a no-no also according to the law. More on that in a moment. Verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And Oded, as well as Hosea, the minor prophet, and Isaiah, were all prophesying in Israel at this time. God's trying to get their attention. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, the army returning from Judah, and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, your brethren, in other words, he hath delivered them into your hand. It wasn't your strength that brought this about. And ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. A rage that would be heard and seen as well by our Heavenly Father. This word slain, check it out in the Hebrew, is harag, and it can mean slaughter. It can also mean massacre, and that's what it was. The armies of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, along with the help of Rezin, the king of Syria, slaughtered or massacred the armies of Judah. And the Ephraimites, by the way, were known for their extreme cruelty in battle. Many places in God's Word it's written that they would take women who were with child and rip the child from the mother's womb in other words, killing both the child and the mother. Cruelty and war was their claim to fame. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 16 will document verse 10. And now these continue to those who returning from the war in Judah, bringing all this spoil and these captured captives. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? You're not walking with the Lord and serving Him as you should either. And making bondmen of fellow Israelites was a strict no-no according to the law. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 42. If someone of Israel became poor, they could sell themselves to someone, the service of another Israelite, but they weren't to be treated as a slave. They were being treated as a day laborer. And then, at the end of 7 years, they were to be set free. In most cases, some cases, it was at Jubilee, if it was a foreigner who purchased the Israelite to be a slave. And there were other circumstances as well, whether children were involved, etc. Verse 11. Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again. In other words, set them free and let them go home, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. It's already upon you because of the rage that rose all the way to heaven in slaying or massacring 120,000 of their fellow brethren, meaning they were Israelites of the house of Judah, which was split from Israel at this time, but still yet, they were of the same bone and the same flesh. Verse 12. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Jehonan, Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, and Jehizkiah the son of Shalem, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war. They took Oded's prophecy to heart. They knew Oded was right. They knew the Lord was right. And enough wrath of God was already upon them. Verse 13, they're going to speak some wisdom. And said unto them, the people of Samaria that were returning from Judah, ye shall not bring in the captives hither. You're not bringing those people of Judah into Samaria or Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, not enough that you have massacred 120,000 of our brother Judah, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. And one thing that you don't want to be on the receiving end, beloved, is the fierce wrath of your heavenly Father. Verse 14. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. The truth of Oded's compassionate plea got through to them. And you see, at this point in time, this is significant, this verse, because at this time, soldiers weren't really paid all that much. Where they got ahead from a battle was if they were victorious, they had the spoils, what they took from those who had been defeated. And the fact that they left, not only let the people go of Judah, but they left what they had taken as their pay, their spoils of war there. And so this really indicates that really struck home a note with them that they had done wrong. Verse 15, they had remorse, in other words. Verse 15, And the men which were expressed by name, those mentioned in verse 12, and other leaders, no doubt, rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, those who were elderly or faltering, fatigued, and brought them to Jericho, which would be in the land of Benjamin, home, in other words, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. Jesus would teach about a Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. And the Samaritan there did a great deal of what these people did here in giving them clothing, taking care of them, making sure that they had food and water. And there in the teaching in Luke chapter 10, you remember it was a Levite and a priest that came across this man who had been beaten near death by robbers. And the priest and the Levite ignored the man who had been beaten and was left for dead. But the good Samaritan took the person in, put him on his own ass, and took him to an inn and paid for him to be taken care of. And then when he left the next day, he left money to continue to take care of the person. And he told the innkeeper, if you need more when I come back, I will repay you. But give him whatever he needs. Verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. He took a thumping from Rezin and Pekah, the king of Israel. So here he's sending money, if you will, to the king of Assyria, who we'll learn in our next lecture. It was Tiglath-Pileser. And that's a good point as any to stop, so we'll call it a day there. But how will all this turn out? Well, you know, paid help, paid allies are not always good allies. You know, the United States of America sends tens of millions, hundreds of millions of dollars each year to foreign countries to build up their militaries, to be a good friend, a good ally, if you will. Not always, though, do they come through when the United States calls upon them. I'm not going to mention any names, but you know who I'm talking about. You have allies who are friends. The point is that I'm trying to make, you can't buy friends. If you buy friends, you're basically bribing people. And when you bribe people, guess what? When what you gave them runs out, they're going to be back for more. They're never satisfied. They're never happy. But we're going to see how all this turns out in our next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the mark of the beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. I say possibly answered on the air because this program goes into millions of homes around the world, and we have a lot of questions. But I know this, if the Lord wants your question to be there, it will be there, and it will be addressed. But please keep your questions of a biblical nature, and don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. Those questions won't be aired because we teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let the Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're watching by shortwave radio or listening via the Internet, somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. You don't need a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to make some time each day to talk to Him. Let Him know that you love Him. And you know, when you have major decisions in life, there's no better counsel than your Heavenly Father. There's nothing wrong with throwing out a fleece, as Gideon did. You remember when God said, you go up and make war against these people, and Gideon said, well, you know, are you sure you want me to lead Israel as a judge? You know, make this patch of lamb cloth wet with the dew at night, but all the ground around it dry. And the next night he went so far as to ask that the ground around it be wet, but the cloth, the lamb's wool, dry. That was quite a gutsy move, I think, on Gideon's part. But you can do that as well. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. Seek His counsel. Seek Him and you will find Him, the lesson from Chronicles. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, addictions to drugs, alcohol, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. Watch over, guide, direct. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. This is Edgar in Indiana. And thank you and bless you as well. You said money does not bring happiness. I agree. But you said happiness, being content, comes from your family. In my life, the happiness that I have experienced came from God and His Word. And this is a fact relating to what I experienced. If I had not become a follower of God through studying and understanding a little of His Word, I would never have known that I could be happy during times as these. To me, happiness comes from His Word. And I totally agree with you, Edgar, and I think maybe you misunderstood. I didn't say that the only happiness comes from your family. I was making the point that there are other things that should make us happy besides money, such as our families, our children, for example. You take pleasure in loving them and them returning their love to you. But His Word brings me happiness as well. For example, the scripture came to mind from what you said. Excuse me, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus is speaking to one of the two churches that He found no fault with, the church of Smyrna. And He said, you know, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And what did Jesus mean by that? They're rich because they have the truth. And how do we get the truth? By studying His Word and having a good relationship with our Father. Esther from North Carolina, why don't we keep the Sabbath on Saturday? Well, here at Shepherd's Chapel, we Sabbath every day of the week. Make a note of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And you find there, and by the way, Sabbath, the word in the New Testament in the Greek, means rest. And you find out there in Hebrews chapter 4 where you should put your rest, and that, of course, is in Jesus Christ. And, you know, people like to get all hung up about a day of the week or the meats that people eat, as it states in Timothy. But don't get hung up about a day. Worship Jesus Christ every day. Put your rest in Him every day, or I submit to you that you really have no rest. You have no Sabbath. Larry from Arkansas. I have been a druggie and an alcoholic all my life. Now I'm trying to live right. I know God can help me. He did for 7 years. Then I just jumped back in harder. I need to know what I should do. How do I know whether to try to preach the gospel, or should I just like live right? I don't think I would deny the Spirit to speak through me, but after all the sin I have done, possibly I will fail. Well, my advice to you, Larry, if you're going to preach or teach God's word, first thing you want to do is get sober. You know, no one wants to listen to a drunk. There's nothing that is more upsetting to people than listen to someone who thinks they have something important to say when they're a babbling drunk or drug addict, I'll add. You know, then follow God's lead. And as far as you're talking about whether the Spirit will speak through you, if you're one of God's elect, you know, you want to get sober, because God can't use you if Satan can control you like a puppet because you're a druggie or an alkie. Get sober and then try and serve the Lord. You can't really serve the Lord if you're strung out on drugs or alcohol. Kent in West Virginia, and thank you for your kind comments. Does Romans 5 teach you not to pray for patience? Could you please explain? And no, that Romans 5 doesn't teach you not to pray for patience. And I think you're speaking of Romans chapter 5, verse 3, where it states that tribulation worketh patience. Now, that word patience, check it out in your Strong's Concordance, is hupomone, and it means cheerful endurance. So what is that verse saying? It's saying that tribulation, or trials, you could think of tribulation as being, brings cheerful endurance. And you know, we can endure tribulation for Jesus. How do I know that? Well, look what He endured for us on the cross. What's a little tribulation, a period of, 5 months that the elect are going to go through? Piece of cake. Some of you have a destiny. Anita in Arkansas. I've got a set of Green's Interlinear Bible. It has a column to the side in English that states it is a literal translation of the Bible. I'm wondering if I can take it as the true word. It reads a little different than the King James Version. And J. Green's translation of the manuscripts is a good translation. We wouldn't offer the Green's Interlinear Bible if we didn't believe it was a good translation. By the way, the Green's is also keyed to the Strong's Concordance. And those of you who aren't familiar, the Green's in the Old Testament, you have the Hebrew, which is written from right to left, of course, and then you have the English below that, and the English is keyed to the Strong's Concordance. Three volumes on the Old Testament, one volume on the New Testament, which of course is in the Greek language, and then you have the English translation also keyed to the Strong's Concordance. The main thing about the Green's Interlinear, and the reason that we carry it, is that it's known to be from some of the oldest manuscripts available. And generally speaking, the older the manuscripts, the more accurate the manuscripts. And this party's from North Carolina. I don't have a name. I heard you answer a question The question was, did not Jesus make everything clean to eat? And you said no, that in Timothy it says no. But all I could find was in Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. I'm confused. Well, you need to back up one more verse, whoever you are in North Carolina. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. See, that's the danger of just picking one verse and reading it. If you don't have an idea of who's talking, what's the subject, what are they talking about, you can get lost and not know how to interpret a verse correctly. But make a note, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And I mentioned it a minute ago, don't let people judge you in your Sabbath or the meats you eat of those that the Lord created to be received. And there's a condition there. Did he say all meats that God created? No. The word says meats that were created to be received. Where do we learn what meats were created to be received? Leviticus chapter 11. You see, the human body is no different from the time God created Eth Ha'adam in the Garden of Eden until today. So the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross did nothing to change whether meats are clean or unclean according to God's word. And you follow, and could you tell me what the Holy Ghost is? Well, in my opinion, it's a bad translation of the scripts, the manuscripts. The word in the New Testament is pneuma, which means like a pneumatic tire, for example. It means it has air in it. The word pneuma also means spirit. And that is a better translation, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost. And what is it? It's the Spirit of God, of course. Sean in Pennsylvania, do we repent each time we sin, even in the first place we didn't want to sin, and wholeheartedly wish to do good for Father? Or do we walk around with the sin on us all day until appointed times each day that we ask for forgiveness, like at meals and before sleep? You can repent, Sean, as often as you feel the need. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 22 and 21, Peter asked Jesus, said, how often will my brother transgress against me, sin against me, in other words, and I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. That's 490 times. That's how many times in a day God is willing to forgive you. And more than that, if you repent with a true heart, meaning that you have a desire to change. And I can tell you, when you repent, you mean it, Sean, by what you said, that you wholeheartedly wish to do good in Father's eyes. Do the best you can and repent. Todd in Wyoming, if we think a bad thought but no action follows, is this thought a sin? Well, Todd, some would have you believe that Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, which states that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already. And you know, that teaching brings a lot of needless guilt on young men who find members of the opposite sex to be attractive. And to lust after something means to, lust after everything that wears a skirt is what it's talking about. But there's nothing wrong with us appreciating the beauty of God's creation. Don't let someone put you on a guilt trip because you have thoughts, and I read between the lines, that's what you're talking about, Todd. If I'm off base, please forgive me. Dennis in Mississippi, does being caught up mean the same thing as raptured away? If not, please explain. And of course, I know you're referring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. There it states that we're caught up in the clouds. Now, caught up in the clouds, and by the way, make a note of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and you find that clouds is a figure of speech that means a great number, like a cloud of locusts is a term that you might be familiar with. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, it states too that we'll be, excuse me, that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I mentioned just a moment ago that pneuma is the word spirit, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in spirit. Why is that? Because when he returns here to earth, we all lose our flesh bodies and take on our spirit bodies. If you're hung up on rapture, I would encourage you to order Pastor Arnold Murray's work, 3D CD set entitled The Rapture Theory. Excuse me. Kay in Arkansas. What is the difference between a servant and a bond servant? Well, we talked about servants today quite a bit in our lecture. An Israelite could not be sold as a slave to another Israelite, let me say. However, they could sell themselves as a bondman or a bondwoman. Leviticus chapter 25 addresses the conditions. Basically, though, if one sold themselves into slavery to a foreigner, that they could be bought or redeemed, if you will, by a brother, a fellow Israelite, in other words, who had sufficient funds to pay whatever the slave owner or bondman took as what would satisfy the debt. Israelites could not be sold again as a slave according to God's law. An Israelite could be redeemed, in other words, their freedom bought. In some cases, it was a number of years, though, that they had to serve, 7 years, and then they could go free, or at Jubilee, which was every 50th year, everything was set back to freedom. The land that was owned by a certain person, if they sold the produce of that land, you couldn't actually sell the land, but you could sell the produce from the land, the benefits from the land. But then every 50th year, the Jubilee year, the land went back as it was when God gave it as an inheritance. Slaves were set free. Bondmen were set free, et cetera, et cetera. Fidelina, this is in California. One church mentioned that they are part of the 144,000 of Israel, but somewhere in the Bible says the 144,000 comes from the 12 tribes. Where in the Bible does it say this? Well, dear, the 12 tribes are Israel. Some people don't understand that right now that there are two houses, actually, Judah and also Israel, the 10 tribes. The nation of Israel split at the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. They will be rejoined together, as we learn in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. The two sticks will be rejoined. The 144,000, there's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12, 144. Revelation chapter 7 lets us know that is much. And I can't help but think when I see that too, that some people think that 144,000 are all that will be in heaven. That's nonsense, of course. Usually it's them saying we are the 144,000 that will be in heaven. Again, nonsense. Edward in California, what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? I think it might be in Revelation chapter 13. Well, actually, you missed it several chapters. It's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. And when Jesus was speaking to the church of Ephesus there, he said, don't be like the Nicolaitans. And you can't document what it was that the Nicolaitans did that Christ found offensive. Most scholars, and again, again, don't ask me to document this, but most scholars believe that they were Baal worshipers. Sue in California, if a person has a stepchild that is gay and now and then needs financial help from a parent and is hired to do personal work by the parent and paid, is this an abomination to God? I don't believe God would consider hiring a homosexual to be an abomination. The actual act of homosexuality, he does find that to be an abomination. Edward in California, where is it documented that Canaan, the son of Ham, was the son of Noah's wife? Genesis chapter 9, verse 19. I don't want to leave that question just that short. I want to come back to that in our next lecture, Edward. I want to explain, and I don't have time because we're out of time. I do love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes your Father's day when he sees you reading the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, this, you stay in His Word. Stay in your Father's Word every day. It's a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.